Well, on January the 5th, 1527, shortly before 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Felix Manz, a prisoner in the Swiss canton of Zurich, was removed from his cell in the Wallenberg prison to taken to the fish market near City Hall. In the presence of a large group of witnesses, including his mother and his brother and several prominent state pastors, his terrifying sentence was read aloud. This man, who had been recently caught rebaptizing citizens in violation of the council's solemn prohibition, was now sentenced to die by drowning. The council's sadistic and creative sentence came down on March the 7th, 1526, and this is what it said. It said, "Whoever henceforth baptizes another will be seized by our lords, and according to this present explicit decree, drowned without mercy." In a letter written on the same day as the council's ruling, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the leading pastors in the city, one of the magisterial reformers, expressed his agreement that the Anabaptists of Zurich should be drowned. Taken to the east side of the Limmat River, Manz was immobilized with cords, rowed to a fishing platform in the middle of the river, and pushed into the water by the executioner, where he became the first of many hundreds of Credo Baptist martyrs in 16th century Protestant Europe. This was not Roman Catholics killing Protestants, this was Protestants killing Protestants. Three others were to be executed by the state in a similar manner with the express approval of Pastor Zwingli before the politically subversive Anabaptist movement was finally crushed in Zurich. Amazingly, it was 4 years earlier that Felix Manz, along with his friend Conrad Grebel, were counted among Ulrich Zwingli's inner circle of disciples. They were friends, close friends. Manz and Grebel, both promising young linguists, they were being groomed for teaching positions at the great Minster School in Zurich, until their views on believers' baptism brought them into irreconcilable conflict with Zwingli and with the city council. Because of their unpopular views on the nature of the visible church, their firm conviction that water baptism was reserved for confessing believers alone, their insistence that infant baptism was no baptism at all, the brethren were widely regarded in Zurich as seditious heretics. They were branded as Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. They were sometimes called catabaptists, that means against baptism. And they were lumped together with other Anabaptists, heterodox, politically subversive sects that branched off the magisterial or the main Reformation. That's part of history. Whether we like it or not, it's part of history. Thankfully, most of the heat of the 16th century has gone out of the debate. And this morning, nobody is in danger in this room of being drowned to death by the well in the Welland River by decree of the city council. We may wish that our city council had more to say about the Christian faith, perhaps, but at least they're not decreeing this. But among Protestants, our differences on baptism have persisted down through the centuries. And these differences boil down in large measure to the way in which we understand the Abrahamic covenant, the way in which that covenant relates to the new covenant in Christ. And so while we thank and we praise God that we can discuss these matters calmly without trying to drown one another, this is still an important issue in God's Word. This is an important issue. This issue needs to be very carefully thought through by Christian believers, no matter which side of this issue you are on. And so this is my goal this morning as we continue along in the series on the biblical covenants. And I want to tell you right at the outset, my aim this morning is to persuade. This is not just a seminary lecture to tell you three different views. That's not what preaching is about. Preaching is persuasive. It's persuasive speech. My aim this morning is to persuade. I know that some of you are wrestling with the issue of baptism, and you're not really sure what to think about it. I know that there are some influential Paedo-Baptist teachers, Doug Wilson being one of them, that are gaining a wide hearing among Baptists, and especially Baptists that are in our own Reformed circles. I know that a few of you became members here at Rosedale as Credo Baptists have either changed your minds about baptism or perhaps are on the edge of doing so. I know that some of you from Reformed and Paedobaptist churches would like to become members at Rosedale, and that in spite of widespread agreement on many other things, this remains one of the issues that we need to sort through as we wrestle with this issue, as we discuss it as a congregation. I also know that many Baptists do not really understand the Reformed Paedobaptist position. There are indeed many wrong ideas about infant baptism that float around in our own Baptist churches, probably even within this church called Rosedale. And so this morning, even as I am seeking to persuade those of you who are wrestling to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, I am also seeking to clarify and to better explain the position for the sake of my fellow Baptists, so that there is no misunderstanding, and so that we are not misrepresenting, even inadvertently misrepresenting, the views of our Reformed and Paedobaptist brethren. Just as in every other doctrinal subject, all of us need to be diligent students of the Bible. All of us should act with a clear conscience before God while extending Christian charity toward one another, and recognizing that all of these disagreements, all of these complexities, will one day be resolved fully when we arrive in the consummated kingdom of our Lord and Savior. What is our duty in the meantime? Well, Paul says our duty is to maintain the unity that God himself has created by his Spirit, to bear patiently with one another in our differences, to be fully persuaded in our own mind, in our own conscience before God. Let each man be persuaded. Let each woman be fully persuaded. And if you hear the sermon this morning and it fails to persuade you on the subject of baptism, guess what? I still love you. I still embrace you as my brother and sister in Christ. I hope that you will do the same. That's my perspective towards you. I hope that's your perspective also towards me. For the sake of defining terms at the outset, I'm going to be using two terms quite a bit this morning, the term Credo-Baptist and Paedo-Baptist. Credo-Baptist is a reference to Christians who believe that baptism is only properly administered to those who have made a credible profession of faith. Credo, from the verb I believe. This is believer's baptism. Well, paedobaptism, a reference to brethren who believe that baptism is properly admitted both to new believers and also to the children of believers. And so paedo, the word child, means infant baptism. Paedobaptism, credobaptism, meaning believer's baptism. And I think we've got to be careful of the terms. We do not believe as Baptists in adult baptism. You hear that term quite a lot, that we believe in adult baptism. No, we don't believe in adult baptism. We believe in credo baptism, believer's baptism. And even younger children can be genuine believers in Christ. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, this is definitely one of the most important covenants in the Old Testament. Not surprisingly, this covenant is also a source of divergence when it comes to the way that we understand the relationship between the various covenants in the Bible. Now, last week, I briefly mentioned in the sermon how the promise of land becomes a point of disagreement. In this case, the land promise becomes a disagreement between dispensationalist Christians and the other historic Christian views. Dispensationalists believe that the land promise is a literal eternal inheritance of ethnic or national Israelites, and that covenantal Christians on the other side see the land promise as being a biblical type ultimately inherited by Abraham's spiritual seed as an inheritance that belongs to all Christians through our union with Christ, and that will be fully consummated in the New Jerusalem when we will all be inheriting the land together, not just one little piece of it, but the whole thing, the new heavens and the new earth, the New Jerusalem. The issue of land inheritance, the definition of Israel, becomes the main point of difference between dispensationalism and other Christian points of view as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant. But this morning, the goal of the sermon is not to focus so much on the differences with dispensationalism, but the differences with classic covenant theology. As I've explained in previous sermons, as I've illustrated with the handout that Jeff has posted along with these sermons on the website, the classic covenantal view sees the biblical covenants from Genesis 3:15 onward as many different readministrations of the one covenant of grace. And so in the classic covenantal view, there are really only two main covenants. Only two main covenants. There is the covenant of works broken by Adam in the garden, and then there is the covenant of grace established in Genesis 3:15, rooted in God's eternal decree, and worked out through the remaining biblical covenants until we arrive at the new covenant in Christ. And so according to the classic view of covenant theology, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are really the same covenant in terms of their substance, even though they are different in their outward administration form. And so then we ask, well, what's the, in this view, what's the difference between the two covenants? Well, the most obvious difference that we can see is the covenantal sign. The Abrahamic covenant, the sign of circumcision given to Abraham and his children. In the new covenant, we have the sign of baptism, which in this view is given to believers and their children. The covenant community is the same in both cases, but the covenant sign is changed. For in the New Testament, so our brethren say, that baptism has replaced circumcision. Both covenants, according to this view, include believers and their children because both covenants are the same in substance. They are just two administrations of the same covenant of grace. Now, to be clear, that's not the view I hold. That is the view that is held by our Reformed and our Presbyterian friends. But unlike our Reformed brethren who see the biblical covenants as different readministrations of one covenant of grace, covenantal Baptists, Reformed Baptists, see the covenants as being different, not only in their administration, but also in their substance. We do not agree that the Abrahamic covenant, that the new covenant, are the same in substance. Nor do covenantal Baptists use the covenant of grace as a theological construct under which all the other covenants must fall. Instead, we view the covenant of grace only as being properly identified with the new covenant. All of the other ones foreshadow the covenant of grace. They announce the covenant of grace, but the covenant of grace is not established in Genesis 3:15. It is established in the blood of Christ, in the new covenant in Christ. That is the main difference. Now, this is extremely important to understand. The heart of the disagreement on baptism is a disagreement about the nature of covenants. I'm going to say that again. The heart of the disagreement on baptism is a disagreement on the nature of covenants. That's where the disagreement lies. It is also the reason why most discussions that occur between Baptists and Paedobaptists don't get very far. Why not? Because we love to proof text back and forth. We throw Bible verses back and forth instead of dealing with the deeper, more foundational theological issue that actually divides us. And so, friends, we could talk all morning how the pattern of baptism in the book of Acts is faith first and then the administration of the sign of water, but that kind of argument is not going to settle the issue. I could talk about that for an hour. It will not settle the issue. Why? Because Paedobaptists agree with us Baptists that new converts should be baptized in water. They agree with us on that. They believe that new converts should be baptized in water, and that is exactly how they understand all of the texts that we Baptists love to confidently quote at them. They see the pattern in Acts as a pattern for new converts entering the covenant community and being baptized as believers. But then they would go on to argue that the pattern from that point forward follows the pattern established in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant, that the children of those believers would then be baptized, just as the children of Abraham were circumcised, that anyone who was then converted as an adult would be baptized according to the pattern we see in the book of Acts. Just as in the Old Testament, Gentile proselytes who converted later on in life, they had to be circumcised later on in life. And so I'm not going to waste my time or your time this morning proof texting and arguing about the book of Acts, because that is not going to get us anywhere. We're going to deal instead with the deeper and the more fundamental issue, and this is the issue of covenant. By the way, friends, let me also say in passing that baptism is not the only or the main disagreement that the two groups have. Baptism actually goes along with a more fundamental disagreement on how we define the church. how we define the church. As Baptists, we define the visible church, that is, the church as we see it, we define the visible church as being limited to confessing Christians, to those who have been regenerated by the Spirit and who have made a valid profession of faith. And we're not saying that we can peer into people's hearts and tell infallibly who is regenerate. Okay, we fully acknowledge that in the visible church, there are some people who make a profession of faith who are not true believers. There are some people who get baptized who are not true believers. But the point is, they have made a valid profession of faith. And if that profession changes, then what happens? They get put under church discipline. Okay, so Baptists define the visible church as those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, so far as we can tell, by their profession, their outward profession of faith. Now, by contrast, our Paedobaptist friends and brothers define the visible church differently. They define the visible church more broadly than we Baptists do, because they believe that the visible church is composed of confessing believers and the children of those believers. This is a big difference. They do not, by the way, automatically believe that their children are saved by being born into a Christian home. They do not believe that their children are saved by being baptized as infants. They do not believe that their children are saved by being admitted as members of the visible church. We need to understand that. This is not a matter of the child's salvation. This is not a matter of the child's election. It is for them a matter of covenant identity. And this is where the difference between us lies. Baptists believe the covenant of grace established only with confessing believers, whereas our Paedobaptist friends believe the covenant of grace has been established with believers and with their children. The children are in the covenant, they say, and so the children are given the covenant sign, which they believe is baptism, the equivalent of circumcision. Now, friends, I believe with a clean conscience that I've accurately portrayed the Paedobaptist point of view. I hope that I have fairly and accurately portrayed the Paedobaptist point of view, and I hope that it helps you understand, especially the Baptists in this room, where these brothers and sisters are coming from. We've got to be careful that we do not slander one another, okay? They do not believe that their children are saved through baptism. They do not believe, as the Roman Catholics do, that baptism regenerates the child and washes away the original sin. They do not believe that all baptized children go to heaven. These are common misconceptions that sometimes Baptists have and sometimes we promote, sometimes even inadvertently promote. The issue here is not salvation. The issue is the way we understand the covenants, the way we define the visible church, and the way we understand the relationship between baptism and the covenantal sign of circumcision. And so with that rather lengthy introduction, with that framing of the issues, we're going to turn back now to note the biblical text that we introduced last week and examine it in more detail. And this morning, as we build on the foundation that we laid last week, we're going to look beyond Genesis to the New Testament, and the teaching of the apostles who help us to rightly interpret the meaning of the Abrahamic covenant and the way in which the covenant applies to the New Covenant church. And so we're not going to reread all of those chapters in the book of Genesis, but we are going to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, probably the most important text that will help us understand the Abrahamic covenant. And as we look this morning at the fine details of the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to do so under the following main points. Number one, we're going to observe that the Abrahamic covenant contains multiple promises. Number two, we are going to observe that the Abrahamic covenant deals with multiple seeds and that the seeds need to be distinguished properly. And then third, we're going to see the sign of circumcision is multifaceted in its meaning. And along the way, I'm going to point out the fact there are multiple fulfillments of this covenant, some of which have already been fulfilled, and others that were fulfilled when Christ came and when he was born, and others that were fulfilled when he died on the cross and inaugurated the new covenant. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, hear then the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or with hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or male and female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Well, friends, the first thing that is important for us to understand about the Abrahamic covenant is that this covenant contains multiple promises. That's the first point of the sermon, multiple promises. Not just one promise, but a number of promises that are fulfilled in a number of different ways, and that these numerous promises were all signified and sealed with a single sign. One covenant sign that signified a number of different things. The Abrahamic covenant is multifaceted, it's complex. If we try to reduce the Abrahamic covenant only to its spiritual meaning, we end up missing some of the beauty, some of the richness of God's design. We end up misunderstanding the way in which God has been progressively revealing his purpose and plan for redemption. You'll remember from last week, I hope, that the Abrahamic covenant was given over three different stages over a period of more than two decades. God first revealed the promises to Abram when he was a pagan worshiper living in Ur of the Chaldees. And then 10 years after Abram left Haran and moved to the land of Canaan, God formally ratifies the covenant with him. And then 13 years after the covenant ratification, God changes Abram's name to Abraham and gives him the sign of circumcision when Ishmael was 13 years old. So that is the material we covered last Lord's Day. It covers Genesis 12 to 17, which is the main Old Testament text dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. And so you'll remember from last week that God didn't just make one promise to Abram. He made many promises to Abram, and then he reaffirmed and clarified the promises as time went on. Now, of course, the main promises were and are recorded for us in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so God gave Abram three different promises, three main promises, while he was still a pagan worshiper. He said, "Abram, I will make a great nation to come from your seed. I will give you a great name, and I will make sure that worldwide blessing comes through your family." And as time marches on, we see a repetition and an expansion of those promises. And so God tells Abram, he says, "Get up and go, Abram. Go to the land that I'm going to show you." That suggests the promise of land. But the land promise is only made explicit once Abram obeys and once he arrives in Canaan. So Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram and he says, "Abram, to you and your offspring I give this land." And then he repeats the land promise again in chapter 15, and he repeats it again in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 8, for example, he says to him, "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Another promise clarified as time goes on is that Abram will become a great nation. And God makes it increasingly clear that Sarah will give birth to a biological son and that this son will be the one through whom this special nation will arise. But there are other ways in which the promise of nations was fulfilled. What about God's promise to Ishmael or to Abraham concerning Ishmael? It's recorded in Genesis 17, verse 20. God says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation." The covenant promise, you see, was established through Isaac's line, but God's promises were fulfilled in a broader sense through Ishmael. In a broader sense, through the Arab nations, which today look upon Abraham as their father and their patriarch. The promise that God will bless Abraham is expanded, it's clarified in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, this priestly king from the city of Salem, blesses Abraham. And we know that that was just the beginning, that today Abram is blessed and honored as the patriarch of many different nations. And even more importantly, he is honored as the father of all Christian believers who inherit the promise through faith. And then finally, as a promise of international blessing, that through Abram, through his family, that all other nations on earth would be blessed. And again, as we look right in the context of Abraham's own life, we see a provisional fulfillment of that promise. Abram, in Genesis 14, he defeats the kings. He defeats the kings. He brings back the spoils of war. And he is in this way a blessing to the other nations of that day. Friends, we don't have to look very far to see the many different promises that were given by God to Abram. Promises that were in some ways fulfilled during Abraham's own lifetime, but promises that went on to be fulfilled in ways that even Abraham could scarcely have imagined. The promises contained in the Abrahamic covenant were many and diverse. That's the first observation to take to heart. This is a covenant involving many promises and many layers of fulfillment. And being aware of the multiplicity of promises in the covenant helps us resist the temptation to flatten the covenant so that we only focus on some of the promises to the exclusion of other promises, but rather we should see the Abrahamic covenant as a multifaceted jewel. It's a bit like a sparkling diamond, and you've got to look at it from different perspectives to fully appreciate its beauty and its meaning. The Abrahamic covenant has multiple promises. That's the first point of the sermon. Second main point of the sermon this morning is that we must understand The Abrahamic covenant has multiple seeds to whom the promises were given. This, friends, is a crucial truth. It is one of the main reasons why the Abrahamic covenant is so often misunderstood, why the Abrahamic covenant is so often truncated in the way that it is taught and applied. Now, I think I've mentioned this in past sermons, but my own story is this. I grew up in a dispensational church tradition. I grew up in a dispensational family. I was taught to interpret the Bible through the dispensational interpretive lens for most of my formative years. Up until I came to university and even beyond, I was a dispensationalist. For most of my childhood, we were independent fundamental Baptists. We were fundamental Baptists, independent fundamental Baptists, a movement with a strong dispensational heritage. When I was in high school, when I was in university, one of my favorite teachers on the radio was J. Vernon McGee. And some of you probably have listened to J. Vernon McGee, wonderful, wonderful man. And he taught all through the Bible, and I love that about Dr. McGee. He taught all through the Bible, and I thought, how wonderful is that? And you know what? For a number of years, I listened to Dr. McGee every day, and I annoyed my roommates in university with his southern accent listening to Dr. McGee in my dorm room. And I rode on what he called the Bible bus. And so from Dr. McGee, from my own upbringing as a fundamentalist Baptist, I learned a classic or traditional dispensational approach to Bible interpretation. It was not until I became a student in university that I began to question it. Now, in my own case, there were two authors that I encountered after university that really challenged some of my views. One of those influences was a New Testament scholar by the name of George Eldon Ladd. He was a New Testament professor. He wrote extensively on the kingdom of God. And Dr. Ladd's writings helped me to understand that the kingdom of God has a present aspect and a future aspect. In other words, that the kingdom of God is here and that it's coming in greater fullness. It is now and not yet. Now, that's not the theology that I learned growing up. Growing up, I was taught to believe the kingdom of God is totally future. It's not here now in any sense. It's totally future. And so Professor Ladd's teaching had a profound effect on me when I first read his book and I encountered the biblical arguments for the presence of the kingdom. But the second major influence on me came from a Reformed Baptist minister by the name of John G. Riesinger, who wrote a book called Abraham's Four Seeds. And as I was wrestling through some of my own struggles and my own questions about Bible interpretation, somebody gave me a copy of that little book, Riesinger's book, and the result was a total revolution in which the pieces started coming together. Now, friends, as a pastor, I read books a lot. I buy books and I read books. That's a wonderful part of my calling and job, to read books and to study. I've read thousands of books on all kinds of subjects, but John Riesinger's little book is probably, of all the books that I've read, I would say it is in the top five books that have impacted my understanding of the Bible. And I know that there are others sitting here today who have been profoundly influenced by the teaching in that same little book and the biblical explanation that it contains. Today, my understanding of the covenants is not totally in line with that of Pastor Riesinger, especially on the Mosaic Law, and you're going to see that in the next few sermons. But the Lord used that pastor to help me understand Abraham had four seeds, and that these four seeds must be properly distinguished if we are not to misinterpret or to flatten the Abrahamic covenant. And so this morning I give credit where credit is due. I pass along to you what this pastor, John Riesinger, helped me to understand a number of years ago when I was sorting through these issues. The seeds of Abraham. The first seed of Abraham is his natural seed. His natural seed, including all of Abraham's physical progeny. And so within that first category of natural seed, we would place Ishmael. We would place Isaac. We would place Jacob. We would place Esau. We would place all of the physical descendants. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are the natural seed of Abraham. The Arabs, descended from Ishmael, are included in Abram's natural seed, no less than the Israelites, because all of these nations are physically descended from Father Abraham and look to him as their patriarch. And as I've already mentioned, there are promises given to Abraham that concern Ishmael and his descendants, even though Ishmael is not the son of the covenant. You can prove this to yourself, friends. Look up Genesis 17:20, then compare it with Genesis 17, verse 6. The promise given to Ishmael versus the promise given to Abraham, you'll see very quickly the blessings promised to Ishmael by God are extremely similar to the blessings promised to Abraham. And that ought to be acknowledged. We often overlook that fact in Christian circles and in Jewish circles. Second seed, the first seed, the natural seed, all of his natural progeny. The second seed of Abraham, what Ratzinger calls his special natural seed. This is a physical lineage of Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, later on covenantally formed into the nation of Israel. And so while promises are given to Ishmael and to Isaac as the natural seed of Abraham, we know that Isaac inherits unique covenantal promises that could not be claimed by Ishmael or by any of Abraham's other children. God gave special promises, special blessings to the nation of Israel. In particular, God gave to Israel the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which we'll be discussing in our next couple sermons. But even though we know that Israel was a special nation, it had special promises, special blessings given by God, we know that not everyone within that nation was elect. Not everyone within the nation of Israel was regenerated. Not everyone was justified by faith. We've seen that already at length in our study of 1 Kings. Many Israelites who were circumcised, and they could claim physical descent, ethnic descent from Abraham, but they had no more claim on the spiritual blessings of the covenant than any of the other Gentile peoples on the earth. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, not all Israel are Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. The Apostle recognizes an elect remnant within the nation of Israel. But that not everyone who is born as a Jew is born again by the Spirit of God. Now, John the Baptist made that point when he was along the Jordan River and the Jews were coming out to see him. And what did John say? What did he say? He said, if God so desired, he could make children for Abraham from the stones. It's not hard for God to make children of Abraham. He could do so right now from the rocks if he so desired. And the Lord Jesus makes the same point in the passage our brother Andrew read. John chapter 8, he tells the non-believing Jews who reject him and who are pompously claiming to be the sons of Abraham, he says, you guys, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. He said, you are not the sons of Abraham. In the most important sense, you are the sons of the devil. That's in John chapter 8 from the words and the lips of Jesus Christ. Third seed of Abraham. We have his natural seed. We have his special natural seed. The third seed. It's mentioned in the Bible, this is the spiritual seed of Abraham, and this is where Paul's teaching in Galatians 3 comes into play. The key text here, Galatians 3:29, if you never noticed this verse before, underline it in your Bible. Highlight it in your Bible. Write it in the margins of Genesis so that you don't forget it. Galatians 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. And heirs according to the promise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then you flip forward a few pages, Galatians chapter 6, and you read verses 15 to 16. The Apostle Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. Now that, of course, is denied by our dispensationalist friends, but it is abundantly clear to me that if you study that verse in the context, that is exactly what Paul is saying. The church is the Israel of God. The church is spiritual Israel. Furthermore, we find many, many references in the New Testament where the covenantal descriptions originally given to the nation of Israel are applied directly to the church. Let me just review a few of those for you. Israel is called the elect. The church is the elect. Israel is called a kingdom of priests. The church is a kingdom of priests. Israel is redeemed. The church is a redeemed people. Israel is God's treasured possession. The church is called God's treasured possession. Israel is a holy nation. The church is called a holy nation. Israel is given the temple. The church is the temple. The church is the temple, living stones being built together as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. The Apostle Peter talks about that. What is the fulfillment of the temple? You see it right now. It's right here. This is it. We are the temple of God. And so this is the third seed of Abraham, explicitly taught in Galatians 3. Christian believers claim spiritual descent from Abraham through faith. In other words, Abraham is our father too. And he's actually our father, Christians, in a much more important and profound sense. We learn this truth in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. This third seed of Abraham is spiritual seed related to the promise God gave Abram at the very beginning that through his seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. The church, you see, is a covenanted community. It is composed of men and women from all tongues and tribes and peoples. In the more limited sense, that was also true of Israel in the Old Covenant, because we know that even in the Old Covenant, you don't have to even look at the New Testament to prove this. Even if you just look to the Old Testament alone, you will know that Israel included a number of converted Gentiles. And that these Gentiles were included not only in the covenant community, they were included in the genealogical line of David. There's a Moabitess named Ruth in the lineage of David. There is a Moabitess and a Canaanite named Rahab in the lineage of the Messiah. They were members of the covenant community. But in the New Testament, what began as a trickle of believing Gentiles explodes into a mighty river. The day of Pentecost and afterwards, men and women from all nations sovereignly brought to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. This is the nation streaming to the temple. Isaiah chapter 2. We see then the church is related to Israel by typology and biblical fulfillment. The church is not Plan B, folks. The church is not a parenthesis. The church is not an afterthought in God's plan. The church and all of the Christians within it are Abraham's children. We are Abraham's spiritual seed. When God brought Abram outside that night and he showed him the stars, he said, Abram, as the stars in the night sky, so your offspring will be. He was talking about you and me, along with the other seeds. But he was talking about you and me, Christian. We also are Abram's children and the heirs of promise. Abraham has four seeds. We've talked about three of them, the natural seed, the special natural seed, the spiritual seed. The fourth and the final seed of Abraham, this is by far, far and away the most important seed of them all. It is what ties the Abrahamic covenant to the larger storyline of the Bible, and it becomes the basis for all the promises and blessings that flow from this covenant. And what's the fourth seed of Abraham? The fourth seed of Abraham is what Pastor Raisinger called his unique seed, referring to Jesus Christ, who is the true Israelite. He is the true son of Abraham. He is presented in the New Testament as the true and faithful Israelite, the one who succeeds where the nation had failed. You would not see this with crystal clarity just by looking at the text of Genesis, but the apostle makes the issue as clear as day if you read Galatians 3. So let's reread that part of Galatians. Observe the way in which the inspired apostle interprets the Abrahamic covenant in a way that you would not fully know, you would not fully expect just by reading Genesis. Galatians 3, starting in verse 15, the inspired apostle says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and here it is. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. Although the Apostle Paul later on in the chapter includes all Christian believers as sons of Abraham, that's chapter 3, verse 29, his argument in the earlier part of the chapter is that the promises that were made to Abraham were most fundamentally made with one person, one special seed. Who is this seed? Well, it was, in fact, the same seed, the same offspring promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15. The Lord said that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And so, friends, who is the Abrahamic covenant ultimately about? Is it ultimately about the supernatural birth of Isaac? No, it's not. Ultimately, in its most ultimate sense, it is about the supernatural arrival of Isaac's greater son, who is yet to come in the fullness of time, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in black and white, he is the unique seed of Abraham. He is the heir of the covenantal promise and blessing. It is only through Christ, the seed of Abraham, that you and I inherit the covenantal blessings of God. The covenantal promise, hear this. The covenantal promise is fulfilled in Christ. How do we share in the promise? Does it come directly to us? No, it doesn't. It is fulfilled in Christ. We share in it by virtue of our union with Him. That's the only reason why we share in the blessings, because we are united to Jesus Christ, the unique seed, by grace through faith. And so there it is, friends. That's an explanation, in brief, of Abraham's four seeds. And for me, that was revolutionary. That was revolutionary. It helped me sort through the various promises and blessings of this covenant, helped me to understand how these promises relate properly to Israel and to Ishmael and to Christ and to the church. When it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, much of the confusion takes place when we confuse the physical and the spiritual. That's where the confusion takes place. We start mixing up the seeds of Abraham, and we start associating them with the wrong promises. And this works in two directions. On the dispensational side, the confusion shows up in the denial that the church is in fact spiritual Israel. The dispensationalist wants to keep Israel and the church separate in the progressively unfolding plan of God. On the covenant side, the confusion shows up in the conflation of the spiritual and the physical, so that the promises given to Abraham's natural seed in the Old Testament are then ascribed to the children of Christian believers in the New. John Riesinger put it this way in his book, and I think this is a very apt way to sum it up. He says, dispensational theology cannot get Israel and the church together, and covenant theology can't get them apart. Two different errors that stem from the same root. It's a confusion of the seeds. It's a mismatching of promises. It is a misunderstanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, so far we've been laying some important groundwork. The covenant involves multiple promises made to various seeds, the most important of which is Christ. And now we are in a much better position from which to interpret the meaning of the covenantal sign of circumcision. Now, at this point, the interpretation of the covenant sign is at this point that we really get into our disagreements about baptism. This is where the disagreement lies and the reason why we practice different forms of baptism. I've already mentioned this. Classic covenant theology views the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant as two administrations of one covenant of grace. Classic covenant theology, the two covenants, the same in substance but different in outward administration, meaning that baptism has replaced circumcision. Their argument is primarily based on their understanding of the covenants. But in addition to the covenantal arguments, there are a couple verses in the New Testament that are used in defense of the paedobaptist position that baptism has replaced circumcision as a covenant sign. And you can write these down. I'm going to explain them, but you can look them up later if you desire. The first text is Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. Very important text not explaining the meaning of circumcision. Romans 4, and Andrew read this as the call to worship this morning, the apostle providing commentary on the Abrahamic covenant, and in verse 11, the key verse, the apostle Paul defines circumcision. He says this. He says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. Now, this is a very important verse because Paul tells us here that circumcision signified what? Justification by faith. That's what Paul says. Do we deny that as Baptists? No, we don't. The Apostle Paul said it. Abram believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. As Baptists, we agree with the Apostle on this point. We believe that circumcision was indeed a sign and a seal of Abraham's justification by faith. But here's where we disagree. We disagree with the rest of the Reformed community in their conclusion that that's all that circumcision signified. The Reform position places a great deal of weight upon that verse in Romans. In effect, it says that's the only thing that circumcision signified. And we Baptists disagree with that conclusion. We argue on the basis of everything that I've explained so far that circumcision is multifaceted in its meaning. We cannot reduce it to its spiritual meaning alone. For Abraham himself, for all of Abraham's progeny who are justified by faith, circumcision means exactly what Paul said that it does in Romans 4:11. It was for Abraham himself. It was for true believers in the old covenant, the Israel within Israel. It was for all of them a sign and a seal of justification by faith. But let me ask you some questions. Was it a sign and seal of justification for Ishmael? Was it a sign and a seal of justification for Esau? Was it a sign and a seal of justification for Jeroboam and for Ahab and for thousands of unregenerate Israelites who died in unbelief and are now in hell? Do you believe that it was a sign of justification for Annas and for Caiaphas, who wickedly blasphemed our Lord Jesus and condemned him and turned him over to the Romans? We Baptists, we deny that circumcision signified or sealed the doctrine of justification on anyone who is not actually justified. It doesn't signify or seal justification on anyone who is not actually justified. Because if that is the case, that circumcision is a sign of justification and nothing else, why would Abraham give that sign to Ishmael? When you read it in context, God tells him Ishmael is not the son of the covenant. And then he circumcises him anyway. Furthermore, if the children of Christian believers are all covenant children, as our Reformed friends believe that they are, how can we explain the fact that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Does God hate his covenant children? So I hope you can see there is a problem here. There's a problem here, and it stems from confusion about the covenant. And the confusion is cleared up as soon as you realize the multifaceted nature of the covenant and the multiple identities of the seed. Circumcision signified justification for Abraham himself, who was actually justified by faith, but it did not signify justification for Ishmael or for Ahab or for Esau. For Ishmael, the sign of circumcision signified the promises God made to him that Ishmael would become a great nation. For Isaac, the sign of circumcision signified the promises that God made to him and his descendants through Jacob, that God would bring the Messiah through the lineage of Israel. That, by the way, helps you understand why God chose the sign of circumcision. Why did he put a mark on the male organ of reproduction? It's a visible reminder to Ishmael, to Isaac, to Abraham, to Esau, to everyone else. God will fulfill the physical and the national promises that he has made and the spiritual promises. But many of the physical promises have come to fulfillment already. Has God fulfilled his promise to Ishmael? Look at the world. There are many Arab nations today in the world. Yes, God has fulfilled his promise to Ishmael. Has God fulfilled his promise to Isaac and national Israel? Of course he has. Salvation from the nations came from the Jewish nation. Jesus said it in John 4 to the woman of Samaria. Salvation is from the Jews. It is through the nation of Israel, through the lineage of Isaac, that the promised seed came. It's already been fulfilled in history. And so the sign of circumcision cannot be reduced to its spiritual meaning any more than the promises of the covenant can be reduced to their spiritual meaning. And in most of the various physical and national meanings, the sign of circumcision has run its course. Why? Because most of the physical and national promises it was meant to signify have already been fulfilled in history. And so once Christ comes in the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once the national promises of the covenant are fulfilled through the arrival of the Messiah in the fullness of time, what are we left with? We're not left with the national promises. We are left with the spiritual aspects of the covenant. The spiritual aspects that continue to be fulfilled through Christ our King and through the church. A body, by the way, that is inclusive of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Do I believe in replacement theology? No, I do not. No, I do not. I believe that believing Jews are as much included in the covenant promise as believing Gentiles. Any believer, no matter what their ethnicity is, can come. The national promises of the covenant have been fulfilled, but the spiritual promises still remain. And so we do agree with the rest of the Reformed and covenantal community. There is a connection between circumcision and baptism, but only as it relates to the spiritual aspects of the promise, namely the doctrine of justification by faith and the new covenant in Christ. But unlike the sign of circumcision that had national and spiritual significance, the sign of baptism is limited to its spiritual significance. And this is why we only administer it to believers, to those who have professed faith in Christ and have thus entered into the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Second New Testament verse, and I'm almost done. Second New Testament verse, often used in defense of paedobaptism, is Colossians 2:11. Circumcision and baptism here are mentioned in the same verse. Colossians 2, verse 11, the apostle says, "In him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Many of our paedobaptist friends, they argue on the basis of Colossians 2:11 that circumcision is replaced by baptism. That these two signs, that they are substantially identical as you move across the covenants. But I encourage you, look at that verse closely. And if you read that verse very closely and carefully, you will notice Paul is speaking there in Colossians 2:11 of a circumcision not made with hands. Not made with hands. He is not speaking of a circumcision of the flesh. In other words, Paul does not equate baptism to circumcision. He relates baptism to the circumcision of the heart. In other words, the apostle is teaching there that baptism is the outward sign corresponding to the inward circumcision of the heart. The sovereign regenerating work of the Spirit, which is accomplished, by the way, without a knife and without human hands. And so while this verse is often held up in defense of paedobaptist theology, it actually teaches the opposite. It actually makes the opposite point, that baptism is the outward sign of the inward work of the Spirit in circumcising our hearts. Now, friends, I could go on all day. We could be here for a long time. There are a lot of other passages we could look at that relate to this issue, but I think we've cut to the heart of the matter. We've cut to the heart of the issue. Our difference on baptism is not going to be solved by proof texting and throwing Bible verses at one another from Acts and from Romans and Colossians. The only way that we're going to resolve this difference is by looking at the structure of the covenants and, by the way, and holding out the possibility that the magisterial reformers, that Luther and that Calvin and that Zwingli, these men got it right on many things, but they got it wrong on this one. And many of the Reformed confessions, they are masterful summaries of doctrine in many respects. I agree with 97% of the Heidelberg Confession, the Belgic Confession. I agree with them 90, maybe 98%. I'm almost right there, but there's that 3%, that 2%. Are you willing to hold out the possibility that even the Reformed confessions got it wrong? We must always place Scripture over tradition. We must always allow our confessions of faith to be corrected by the teaching of Scripture. And friend, if you determine, as I've argued this morning, as other Baptists have been arguing since the time of the English Puritans in the 17th century that the covenants are different in terms of substance and administration. The sign of circumcision has national and spiritual meaning. If you accept that, the argument for paedobaptism loses its biblical and covenantal basis. But on the other hand, if you determine that the covenants are actually the same in terms of their substance but different in outward administration, you end up with paedobaptism. That's the logical outcome. And if that's the position that you take on the covenants, that they're really all the same, they're readministrations of one covenant, then you will need to accept all of the other paedobaptist arguments that the household baptisms must have included children. This curious lack of any explicit biblical example of even one infant being baptized in the New Testament. You will need to explain why it is that in the heated circumcision debates of the early church, the apostles never settled the issue on circumcision by just telling them, who would have been the easiest way, guys, the Gentiles, they're baptized. They're already baptized. That's why they don't need circumcision. They and their children are baptized. That's not what the apostles said. You will need to deal with the historical record beyond the New Testament. It does not give any explicit support for the practice of infant baptism until Origen in the 3rd century. Why is it that the Didache, a Christian worship manual from the late 1st century, says a lot about believers' baptism, how it should be done, where it should be done, but nothing about infant baptism? Why is there no explicit mention of infant baptism in the writings of the 2nd century fathers if it was a regular part of the church's practice since the time of the apostles? It's only when we get to Origen in the 3rd century that we have the first clear and explicit reference to infant baptism. And so for me, the biblical, the historical silence about infant baptism is deafening. It's a deafening silence. And I believe it's something to seriously consider as you weigh the arguments, as you draw your conclusion. But the main reason I do not agree with my paedobaptist friends is because I do not agree with their view of the covenants. I do not agree with their definition of the visible church. But I will say to those of you who are unconvinced by the sermon this morning, and who I still count as my dear friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord, I understand where you're coming from. I understand where you're coming from. I respect your conscience. I respect your conviction. I don't agree with you. I think you have a wrong understanding of the covenants. I would like to persuade you. I would like you to change your mind. If you're not baptized as a believer, I think that you should be. But if you are not persuaded upon hearing the biblical and covenantal arguments, I don't love and respect you any less. And as I've said before, one day in the consummated kingdom, I'll be the first one to come and find you and to give you a big hug to say, I told you so. And then I'll immerse you in the lake. Better late than never. Well, we've taken 2 weeks to probe the depths of this covenant. We've dealt with the first difficulty that a study of the covenants brings to the surface, the question about baptism, the difference between paedo and cradle baptists. And next week, Lord willing, we move forward in the series. We move forward in the history of redemption to the formation of Israel as a nation and the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant in the book of Exodus. And as we look at the Sinai covenant, we're going to consider the purpose of God's law and another controversial question. How does the law of God relate to the new covenant church? And so that's our next major topic that we're going to be delving into. And I hope to see you all next week as we continue in this sermon series on the covenants.